Good morning. What a blessed day it is. It's the first day of the week, the day in which our Lord and Savior conquered the grave. I'd ask that you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. I have decided to title the lesson for today, What the World Needs Now. What the World Needs Now. And it is my earnest hope that in providing a title like that, a theme like that, that no one will be stuck with the familiar song by Jackie DeShannon of the 1960s of What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love. I wouldn't want that stuck in our heads all day today, but it might possibly be too late now. There is much that the world may need and that the world does need. And in fact, it needs it now. And as the church, as God's people, we want to be familiar with what God in His holy word tells us that this whole world needs. It's not about what we personally feel or what we assume or presume that the world might need. It's not left up to our own imagination or speculation, our own contemplation. But God has already spoken on this topic in the long ago and has been very clear. So it's just upon us to be committed to what He has revealed. In the first place, then, what the world needs now is the gospel. And we even might add to that, that they needed it yesterday. They need it today. They need it forever. As long as this world stands, mankind is going to need the gospel of God's saving grace. In Mark chapter 16, we read about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the appearance that He made to the disciples, actually on a number of occasions. But let's go ahead and begin here in Mark chapter 16, with verse number 9. The record here tells you, "Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her," oh, they're jumping for joy, right? "They did not believe. And it was after this, according to Luke's gospel, taken together with John's gospel, that Peter and John run to the sepulchre, run to the tomb, and find it empty. But finding the clothes neatly folded, indicating to them that there had been no robbery or theft or burglary. There was just no vandalism that had taken place. And so they were ruminating on what all that could mean. Yet unbelief was prevalent and persistent among the disciples who heard Mary's testimony back there in the house in which they were staying." There again, when you look over now at verse number 12, the Bible continues, "After that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, and they were ecstatic, but they did not believe them either." Now that happens to be a reference to the two disciples mentioned in Luke's gospel, Luke's account, who were making their way to Emmaus, which was 7 miles due west of Jerusalem. There was one named Cleopas and an unnamed disciple there with Him. And Jesus made Himself known to them in the breaking of bread there at their house. And they hurried and scurried 7 miles back all the way to Jerusalem, no doubt having to catch their breath once they got there from the journey itself. We're talking 7 miles. And also from the excitement, knowing that Jesus Christ was in fact alive and well. But sadly, the disciples did not believe their testimony either. So we come here to verse number 14. And let me just ask you, can we be surprised at all at the reaction of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here in verse number 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They failed to believe the testimony, and so were deserving of rebuke. And in point of fact, ladies and gentlemen, if we fail to believe the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of the first century Christians, we too shall be rebuked by the Lord. But come the judgment day, having no excuses whatsoever, and unfortunately we're going to suffer the consequences for all eternity. For the testimony is based upon credible witnesses who had no reason whatsoever to lie or to be misleading, especially considering all the suffering that they would go through to maintain their testimony and not back down or scale back. They never denied the resurrection, nor were they unintelligent so as to be mistaken. And indeed, their testimony rests upon the promises and prophecies of God's Word. Were you aware that there are about 332 prophecies, at least according to one estimate, that were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ? But even the death, burial, and resurrection was foretold, you know it, in a number of places. Remember, the Apostle Paul declared to the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let me ask you, where might all of that have been written? I mean, Paul tells us it was there in the Scriptures. How about, for starters, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." There's the death, right there. Then Isaiah 53, verse number 8. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." There you have the burial. And Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of departed spirits. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is a bona fide reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was all in the Scriptures, just like Paul had declared there to the church at Corinth. Book, chapter, and verse for every part of it. Benjamin Franklin, the famous statesman of the revolutionary times, as a young man he wrote his epitaph, therefore what would be his gravestone. And this was back in 1728 when he wrote it, but it goes like this: "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms." Not pleasant to think about, but to put it bluntly, he's exactly right on that part, that when you're talking about our physical bodies, our corporeal frame here, as ugly as it might be to consider, it's just food for worms. And should the Lord tarry in His return, that is precisely what shall happen there with all of our bodies. It's just going to be fodder there for the earthworms. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He saw no corruption. Psalm 16 declared it. And on the third day, He rose again. He bypassed the natural order. Book, chapter, and verse for it all, and the disciples were held accountable to what was written in the sacred volume. And the world today is held accountable to what is written. So, in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16, Jesus commands, go into all the world. We're talking about what does the world need now? What the world needs now. Well, look at this. You go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The world is expected to believe the message for the very same reason that the disciples were expected to believe that message. The eyewitnesses of the New Testament are credible, they are trustworthy and capable, and it is all based on fulfilled prophecy, written many hundreds and hundreds of years before the fulfillment transpired. But what does the world need now? The gospel. Go into all the world, underline that part right there, and preach what? Preach the gospel. Now, what is that gospel? You might want to underline this right here in verse number 16. He who believes and is baptized will be what? Will be saved. There you have it, dear friends, and those visiting here. That is the pure gospel of Christ. That is what the world has to have. And the disciples are charged to preach that gospel. And to change it is to actually preach another gospel, a different gospel, a perverted gospel. But Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6, fearful therefore the Christians of the region of Galatia, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Mark that down. There's not another gospel out there. He said, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul boldly declares, oh, we do not change the message for any man. Just to make people happy, just to tickle their ears, just to receive a few more amens in the pews, or a few more nods from the crowd. Now the gospel has an order to it. Did you catch that? Permit me here to make this illustration, if I might. Jesus said there, Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, for the sake of this illustration, I want you to take a look here at this Bible. I'm going to use this book here to stand for faith or belief. Jesus said, he who believes, and now we're going to take some water here, some water up here in this water bottle, to stand for or represent baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be what? Shall be saved. Now, I've got here a wallet, a pocketbook, to represent a reward. That individual, Jesus said, is going to be saved. Now, there's the order. Unless I'm mistaken, it's right there in verse number 16 of Mark 16. But is this what everybody understands? Is this what is being preached around the world today? To be perfectly honest, our good friends and acquaintances in the Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church, what they're going to teach is something different. They're going to take a little baby, daub some water there on his head or her head, and call that a baptism. It's not. That word itself means immersion, but they call that a baptism. And what they say is this, is that he who is baptized, quote unquote, is saved, And then later on, as they grow up and mature, they should go on to believe. You see how that changes the order? Now, our good friends and acquaintances in Baptist congregations, what they are ultimately going to say is that he who believes is saved. And then perhaps later on, maybe 6 weeks down the road, that individual can go ahead and decide to be baptized. Maybe with a gathering of a few others too. And so there's a big public display about it. But don't you see here how that changes the order as well? For Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now I want to ask you right here. Let me ask you. If the instruction were like this, that he who believes and is baptized shall receive $1 million, do you think that there'd be many people to misunderstand that? Let me tell you, just to square with you, I don't think that we could hire enough defensive linemen, football players there, to keep people from the baptistry from running and jumping on up into it, right? I mean, there'd be all kinds of Olympic records set for the long jump and the high jump. You realize that to be the case too? Well, all things being equal, we do not have any difficulty in understanding the simplicity of what Jesus revealed there. It's very straightforward. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is the order. And that is the gospel. You preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that, my friend, is what the world needs to hear. The world needs it now. They need the gospel. In the second place, what the world needs now is a good example. A good example morally from us. And Jesus phrased it like this over in Matthew chapter 5. If you take a moment to turn over to Matthew, the 5th chapter. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 13, he's talking here to the multitudes that have gathered around and are wanting to learn very eagerly about what are some of the hallmarks of true discipleship. And he has this to say here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now watch here, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see what? That they may see your good works. Toward what end? And glorify you? No. Glorify your Father in heaven. What the world needs now is a good example from those who are children of God. Christians after the manner of the New Testament pattern. This is not here done with the motivation to be seen by men as though we are seeking for personal glory, trying just to butter our own bread, or pretending that we're the cat's meow or the bee's knees. But no, we do it to show men what God is all about, what God's love is all about. Again, in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse number 12, listen here to how the Apostle Paul would phrase it. It's a great commentary on what it is to have our light shine. Here in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse number 12, he exhorts, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, how? With fear and trembling. We need to have a healthy respect and reverence for God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now I want to make an observation here with you, if I might. He talks about personal responsibility with regard to our own salvation. I can't do it for you, you cannot do it for me. He said there, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there is the individual element. But look, you also see how it is that our own personal salvation is linked together with and tied into how it is that we treat each other. So there's an individual component to it, but there's going to be a group component as well. For he said there in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Work together in harmony, standing upon a thus saith the Lord, standing squarely upon the word of truth, that you might become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. I had watched a program on TV about a real-life, current Hatfield and McCoy dispute and rivalry. It was a documentary that had been made in stages over 12 years, and this program followed 12 years in the lives of two Irish traveler families, gypsy-like families, the Nevins and the Quins. And it showcased a very bitter feud that was there and the fights that were occurring. Every year, get this, every year, several times in the year, they will gather to do bare-knuckle fighting, no punch gloves on. The dispute started back in the 70s. When matters got ugly in a bar, and one was accidentally killed, and one family claimed it was murder, and the other family claimed it happened in self-defense. And so here now, about 40 years later, they're still going at it, slugging it out. The truth is that no one was probably innocent at any point. And an argument started over what no one knows exactly why this happened. And every year now, several times a year, they meet to try and rearrange each other's faces and scoot the nose there around the face and break each other's teeth in. Hospital visits are very frequent. And what was sad, though, with all of this was that both families were saying here in this report, this will never be over. This will never be settled. And you saw little kids, children in the end, at the end of this program, little children were out there in the streets, right there in the shadow of that arena where these two families would meet and duke it out. And those children were shadow boxing and even practicing moves there with other kids there, feeling inspired there by the feud, fueling the fire for the future. The hatred and ugliness was being passed on to the next generation decades after it had started. Now, there may be a number of applications that we could make when we talk about setting a good example morally with purity. But here is ultimately where I want to go with this particular illustration. We have to remember that our attitudes and our conduct are being watched there by the youngins and the little ones. What are they witnessing? What are we passing on to them? Do they see us perhaps being factional and cantankerous and divisive and derisive? We can injure our soul with bad attitudes and conduct, yes. But unintentionally we can poison the minds of our own children. What do they see? Do they see that type of ugliness, or do they see that we love the brotherhood and are pleasant towards each other? They happen to be the future of the church, but the world needs a good example from us. and that world needs it now. Let me give you just one more point here on this particular theme. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, here you have now Peter talking about letting our light shine in a proper way. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11, he is stressing the ultimate objective of our godly lifestyle. What is the purpose behind this? Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11 beginning. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims. In other words, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. So I beg you from that standpoint, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So our salvation is at stake. That's what he's emphasizing right there. Because these are fleshly lusts that do battle against the inner man, the soul, which lives on throughout eternity. But look here at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable, set that good example morally among the Gentiles, among the world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see what he's getting at? You want them ultimately to get to know God better because of what they see occurring in your life right now. You want them to desire that salvation that you have by obeying the gospel. And so there's much at stake, isn't there? To give you one particular angle on it, go over to the fourth chapter of this book here, 1 Peter. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter makes this observation. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, we're not to be desiring that any longer. We're to make a break from that. For we have put on the new man. Look there at verse number 2, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. That's not why we're here. That should not be our pursuit. But for what? But for the will of God. Verse number 3. Here's where the rubber's going to hit the road. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, doing what pleased the world, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange. They think it just a head scratcher. It's puzzling to them that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or wastefulness, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You have three words used by Peter to describe the state of one who might be disposed to taking in some alcohol. He said that, look, there was that point when we had walked in drunkenness. That's the Greek word oinophlogia. It means to be flowing over with wine, with intoxicating beverage there. So that happens to be the one who is just completely plastered. Maybe even like the gutter drunk. He said, no, you're not to be like that any longer. The word there for revelries is komos in the Greek. And it speaks to a state of being, as it were, like, quote, half drunk. The person who's somewhat tipsy. Who might have just started to really cut loose here. He says, you have to avoid that condition as well. But he does not stop there. You have the words drinking parties that are also listed there. Now those two words, drinking and parties, put together, drinking parties, actually relate back to just one Greek word. And that is the word potos. And that word just simply means a drink. So what Peter is ultimately communicating is this, is you do not tamper with alcohol even in the slightest. Anything that is going to dull your senses and affect your sobriety. You don't be fully drunk. You don't be half drunk. You don't even take a single drink. That's worldly. The worldly people do all of that. But not so among you as disciples of Christ. But what kind of message do we hear? I trust that you're very familiar with the commercials that have been out there. How, why, if you just decide to take the edge off here, you can be like the life of the party. You can be, quote, the most interesting man in the world. And they have all these little witty statements about a guy like that. He can open a piñata with a wink and a smile. His personality is so magnetic that he is unable to carry credit cards. At the museums, he's allowed to touch the art. He bowls overhand. And that's designed to get people to laugh. But see, that is the design here of all of that. What the world wants people to believe is that it's all okay, and not just okay, but why, you're going to be so popular. You're going to be so well-liked. Oh, you'll be the most interesting person in the world. Lies of the devil, bottom line. As God's people, we have to understand that what the world needs now is a good example of discipline and steadfastness from us. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our conduct. What do people see? Do we live what we preach and show the world, therefore, that we respect the authority of our great God? Will they be able to look at us and acknowledge, indeed, He must have every right to instruct because you're submitting to Him? We're going to touch on more things here later tonight about what this world is going to need. But in closing, let me say this. What the world needs now is not just the gospel, not just a good example from us, but the world needs time. Though it may not have much of it. Proverbs 27, verse number 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about the impending judgment that was going to come there upon that great city of Jerusalem, He likened it back into the days and the time of Noah. You remember all of that? There in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Here in verse number 36, the Lord revealed, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." But He says, verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And you just stop and ponder that for a moment. Why, people were carrying on with their lives, with their routines there. And they were just having a grand party. They were eating and drinking, trying to live life to the fullest, as it were. Getting married, celebrating what they believe to be life and love for many, many years. And all of a sudden, it was over just like that. They ran out of time. And God in His goodness is allowing this world to stand right now. And yes, this world needs time. And let me tell you, if you're within the sound of my voice, understand this much. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a child of God right now, faithful to the Word of God, your soul stands in great jeopardy. God is being very patient. He's suffering long. He's long-suffering. But it's toward the end that you would get right by Him, that you would obey the truth. You have time, but there may not be much left. We hope that you'd make the right choice. We hope that you would make the right decision. in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 1. Paul expressed it like this: "We then, as workers together with God, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Don't let it fall on deaf ears. For he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In an acceptable time I have heard you." In other words, there is a period, but it is going to have a termination point in which God will no longer hear. Take advantage of that time that you have right now. And understand that it's the devil that would want you to put it off until later. Because God says now. Now is the day of salvation. The gospel has been fully and faithfully preached. We hope that you would not delay, but make an earnest response to get on that right track and to be able to welcome heaven as your home. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then seek to grow and bear fruit unto God. That's God's plan for you. Be faithful until death to have that crown. If we can be of service toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.